Well, if you're just joining us, we're in part three of this series, The New Rules for Love, Sex, and Dating. And this is a series really for single people. And yet most of the email and text that I get are for married people. In fact, I'll tell you who loved last week. You won't be surprised by this. And if you haven't watched the whole series, this will make sense later. The group that really, really loved last week's message were the men a little bit older than me with 20-year-old daughters. They loved it. One guy sent me an email. He said, preach it every quarter and turn it up a notch. I'm like, I don't think even I can do that. Now, this whole series has been really about this one single question. Are you the person you're looking for is looking for? Are you the person you're looking for is looking for? In other words, as you think about the future and future relationships and hopefully falling in love one day and getting married, and I really hope you get married, and no matter how young you are and how far away marriage seems to be, marriage can be awesome. And the reason I'm doing this series for single people and high school students and college students is I want you to get in your mind, marriage can be awesome. It doesn't have to be like your parents' marriage. It can be better. And if your parents have a great marriage, it can be like that. It can be absolutely incredible. But what you do now sets you up for success later, or what you do now sets you up for failure later. And after listening to so many married people tell me the same things over and over and over, and I find myself going, did no one warn you? Did no one tell you? Didn't you know? I thought, I just want to tell single people all the stuff I wish all these married people wish they'd known when they were their age, you know, your age. And so that's really what this series is all about. Now, it's called the New Rules for Love, Sex, and Dating. And on week one, we talked about love. And in week two, we skipped over and talked about dating, how a man should treat a woman in the whole dating context. So today we come to sex. Yes, this is the sex talk, okay? This is the one your parents never gave you. I'm going to give it to you as an adult, okay? I'm going to tell you all the stuff they didn't tell you. And because the sex talk was so lame when you were a kid, right? It was like 15 minutes, nobody made eye. It wasn't even 15 minutes. It was like 5 minutes, nobody made eye contact, and everybody was glad it was over. And then they wondered why you made such ridiculous decisions, because nobody ever gave you the scoop. So today, I'm going to be a bit of a parent, if that's okay. And I want to talk specifically to single people about sex. And as I said at the beginning, part of this whole series is saying the stuff I thought everybody knew that apparently people don't know or they've forgotten. And today what I want to say specifically about sex, it's really just one big idea, is something that I think we all know intuitively, but our culture never talks about this. We never hear this. Nobody advertises this. And the reason is it's not marketable. You can't make any money on this message. You don't want to watch a movie about this message. It's not interesting. But it's true. And if you miss this, honestly, I'm not exaggerating, you set yourself up for disaster relationally later on. And I just want to help as many of you as possible miss this landmine. And the people around you who are married, who are listening, or, you know, if they had the opportunity, they would say, yeah, you know, listen up. I wish somebody had told me this. So the myth that I want to try to rip apart in our next few minutes is simply this, that sex, it's only physical. It's only physical. In other words, if nobody gets pregnant and nobody gets a sexually transmitted disease and nobody gets hurt, then have a great time. Because it's just physical. It's like ping pong. It's like touch football. More like tackle football. It's more like tackle football and stay on the ground as long as possible. But it's just physical, okay? It's just physical. There's no harm done. Again, if nobody gets pregnant, nobody gets hurt, and everybody's it's agreeing, then just have a great time, because when it's over, and you just kind of move on. It's just physical. But the truth is, and I think you kind of know this intuitively, and if you don't, I just want to bring it around front and center. The truth is sex, it's not just physical. It's not just physical. And here's my point, in case you have to leave early. If you treat sex as if it's just physical, you hurt yourself. You hurt yourself. And eventually, if you get married, you hurt your partner. And then it's too late. And the thing is, single people, you need to know this about some married people around you. They are dealing with the consequences of bad sexual decisions, and they don't even understand what the connection between what they did when they were younger and the consequences they're suffering. They can't even connect the dots. So for your sake, I want to help connect some dots for you. Now, to bring this really front and center where I could get everybody in the audience and online going, yeah, I agree. Regardless of where you are religiously, what you believe about God, this is such a big deal. I don't want to go too fast. So I want to ask you some questions. And honestly, this was the part of my message I tried to talk myself out of, because this is a little painful. And this is going to surface stuff that you don't want to think about and you haven't thought about in a long time. It may surface some stuff you've never thought about. These are some questions that I don't have the answers to. These are questions that we won't even agree on the answers to these questions. And I don't have any agenda and I don't have any purpose in asking these questions other than to get all of us to feel the gravity and to come together around this simple idea that I thought everybody knew, but apparently our culture has forgotten, and that's simply this, that sex is not just a physical activity. That sex is, and your sexuality is actually connected to your personhood and it's connected to your soul in such a powerful, powerful, powerful way that if you treat it as something that's simply physical, you hurt yourself at the deepest level imaginable. And I don't want you to do that. And you don't have to do that. So here are my awkward questions. Question number one, why is it that when a child is sexually abused, that when they're an adult and they connect the dots and they begin to realize what happened to them, why is it so difficult to shake that off? Why is it that oftentimes that's something that follows a person throughout their entire life and in some cases tilts them off an axis just a little bit to where it's very, very difficult for them throughout their life? Why can't they just shake it off as, oh yeah, dirty old man touched me inappropriately, yeah, whatever, moving on. Why is it so much different? And some people say, oh, well, because an authority figure betrayed. No, no, no. Every child is eventually betrayed by an authority figure. I'm an authority figure that doesn't always keep my promises to my own children. Anybody who's been in this world knows this is much, much, much deeper than that. But you see, if sexual behavior and sexuality was just physical, then hey, just shake it off, move on, put on your big boy pants and go on. But it's not that simple, is it? Why is it that rape is so much more devastating to a woman than simply being beat up? Why is it that a woman will report being beat up, but why is it that a woman feels like I have to carry the secret of rape throughout my entire life and I can't tell anyone? See, if sex is just physical, then it's just like being beat up. It's just like being slapped around. You just report it. You get out of that relationship. You move on and you leave it behind and it's just a distant memory. But it's not really that way. You know why? Because sex isn't just physical. Sexuality isn't just physical. Sexual behavior is not just physical, is it? Here's one that may surprise you. Why is it that men with the deepest sexual issues, usually have uninvolved or missing fathers? Why is it that the men with the deepest sexual issues, in my case, in terms of talking to men, 100% of the time, but we'll just say most of the time have uninvolved or distant fathers? Why is it the men that fall into sexual addiction? I don't mean it's just a curiosity, hey, I'm a guy thing. I mean it's an addiction that has a grip on them. Why is it that when they try to deal with the sexual addiction part, they discover when they finally ask for help, hey, this is connected to something much deeper. What's the connection? A missing or absent father? That's a family thing. That's a family of origin thing. That's way in the past. What does that have to do with an adult man who's just in the grip of a sexual addiction? What's the connection? The smart people can explain. It's a predictable habit. It's a predictable pattern. Why? Because sexuality and sexual behavior is not just physical. It touches and is rooted to you at the deepest level of your being. And if you treat it like it's just physical, you hurt yourself at the deepest level imaginable. Why is it that most people's greatest regrets are sexual? Why is it if you're a pastor, a counselor, or even as a friend, when somebody comes to me or to a counselor and says, you know, I wanted to meet with you. I want to tell you something that I've never told anyone before. It's never, I was at the mall and I backed my car into the car across the parking lot and I didn't leave a note. Why is it not, as soon as somebody starts down the path of, I've never told anyone this before, I need to talk to you about something that I've been carrying a long time, why do I automatically know this has something to do with sexuality? The answer is simple. It's because your sexuality and your sexual behavior, it is not just physical. And we live in a culture that wants to make it simple, surface, and physical. And I don't even know her name. And it was spring break and we were both drunk and she got pregnant. And I said, I'll pay for an abortion. She didn't want to pay for have an abortion. That's her business. It's her kid. And I'm just moving on with my life. We want to treat it like it's just physical. But in our heart, in our gut, and in our experience, eventually we come crashing into this reality. It's not just physical. And to treat it as if it is to hurt ourselves. Now, men, I don't want you to get nervous during this next illustration, especially in light of what we've just been talking about. Okay, sigh of relief. Most of you are familiar with the Stradivarius, the name Stradivarius. The Stradivarius is actually a fine, very expensive musical instrument that comes from Antonio Stradivari. He lived in, I think it's called Cremona, Italy. And back in the mid-1700s and the late 1700s, his family, beginning with him, crafted these amazing, amazing, amazing instruments. Thank you very much. The Stradivarius, it was almost viewed as a supernatural sound. The tone and the quality of the Stradivarius was so unusual, many, many people tried to copy it, and no one was able to copy it. They thought it was the wood, they thought it was the craftsmanship, but the sound of the Stradivarius, especially in the golden age of the Stradivari family, was considered mystical, magical. So consequently, these are very fragile and very fine and very expensive and very sought after instruments. In fact, Napoleon Bonaparte's Stradivarius was actually sold not too long ago for $3.6 million. Now, I want to ask a question real quick. Are there any musicians anywhere here on the front few rows? Anybody that plays a musical instrument? Yeah. What instrument do you play? A what? Percussion. Okay. Have you ever held a Stradivarius before? No. Okay. I tell you what, would you stand up for just a second? Yeah. Would you take this? Yeah. And would you take it back around to that guy? Would you hold up your hand? I want you to have, and when you're finished with it, what I'd like you to do is just pass it down the row so everybody can look at it and just pass it around the audience. And when you're finished passing it around, maybe somebody could put it over here on the steps in the case, and I'll get it later if I think to remember to take it back with me. Would anybody do that with a Stradivarius? No. Do you know that we live in a culture full of people, maybe you're one of those people that do that with your sexuality all the time. Now listen to me. Do you know how much more valuable you are to God than that piece of wood with cable and glue and string? Do you know how much more fragile your sexuality is than a piece of wood, no matter who made it and when they were made and what it was traded for? Do you know how much more valuable and fragile your sexuality is? That can be replaced. Newsflash, you cannot be replaced. That can be replaced. That can be manufactured. You get to do life one time. You get to choose one time how to manage this very, very fragile and important part of your life. And the thing that makes sexuality deeper than what's physical is because God gave sexuality and God created sexuality as an expression of this little word that we don't hear about very much in life, intimacy. Intimacy is to know and to be fully known. And when God created sexuality, which by the way is an interesting thought. I mean, if you're a creationist of any type at all, you realize once upon a time there was no such thing as sex or sexuality. And in the middle of creation or at some point in creation, God said, "Oh, I have a great idea." And the angels looked in and said, "What is it?" And he's like, "Well, you won't be able to appreciate this at all." And God created sex. And he gave it to horses and cows and mice and cats and dogs. And then he created us in his image. And when he created us in his image, he said, "I'm going to take sexuality and sex to a whole nother level. It's not going to simply be about creating more humans. It's not going to simply be about procreation. I'm going to create something that they're going to experience with each other that's going to reflect what I want them to experience with me. It is going to be the ultimate expression of intimacy, full on, passionate, fearless, know me as I am, no fear of comparison, no fear of criticism, full on, passionate, fearless, coming together, and it's gonna be like nothing else, and it's gonna be fragile, and it's gonna be powerful, and I'm gonna give it to the human race as a gift. But I hope they're careful with it, because as powerful as it is, and as fragile as it is, it can be broken." Now, single people, let me tell you this. You know married people who broke this. You know married people that abuse this. You know married women that are numb to the intimacy that was designed to go with sex. You know men who so, because of their habits, so detached sexual activity from intimacy that now that they're married, they can't find intimacy in sex. And they wonder what's wrong with them, and they wonder what's wrong with their partner. And their wife, who has become numb to the passion and the power of sex, wonders if maybe she married the wrong guy, and they're both looking outside their marriage because they fell into what we talked about 2 weeks ago. Well, maybe I married the wrong person, and off they go again. And the real issue is something they'll never be able to fully appreciate, because when they were your age and when they were single and when they were dating, nobody told them. And they believed the lie that sex is just physical and I can do whatever I want to with my body, and then someday I can meet the person I want to spend the rest of my life with, and magically, mystically, everything's just going to be fine. And they were wrong. And they hurt themselves. They hurt themselves. And you don't have to. You get to get it right, because God created it. He created you for it. He gave it to you. It's fragile. It's powerful. Handle it with care. And when it's handled with care and when it's expressed in the right context, it's absolutely beautiful and it's absolutely incredible. But you cannot buy the lie of culture and experience what God intended for you to experience when it comes to your sexuality and sex. Now, here's the interesting thing, and this isn't the surprise part. This is the, oh yeah, we expected this. The Bible talks about this. But what's amazing, you know how I'm always saying, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible? Isn't it amazing, as we're going to see in a few minutes ago, 2,000 years ago, I mean, way before Antonio Stradivari, way before the first Stradivarius, 2,000 years ago, someone actually said what I've just said to a group of people that didn't know it, like most people in our culture don't know it. And it's amazing, because the Apostle Paul, he just says this, and it's been in the scriptures all these years. And for many of us, we've missed it. We've never heard it. And part of it was because our parents didn't know how to talk to us about sex. It was just, don't do it. Why? The Bible says not to. I don't know. Just don't do it. And they moved on. But in the scriptures, we find the answer as to why this is so important, why it's so fragile. Now, if you're not a Christian person and you push back against the whole Christian morality thing and religious people, I'm not going to be able to convince you, but I want to add a category to your thinking, okay? Understand this. Historically, religion has not been for marital fidelity. Historically, religion has not said sex is but just to be between married people. Historically, religion has celebrated all kinds of sexual expressions, as many, most, more prostitution. Traditionally and historically, religious people have manufactured, especially man-made religion, has always manufactured religions around sexuality. When Moses went up on the mountain, you know, to get the Ten Commandments, every pagan culture around the nation of Israel celebrated sex and religion. There was no such thing as marital fidelity. They would have laughed at such an idea. Now, let me just ask you a question, then we're going to move on. Men, just this guy question. Men, if you're Moses and you're up on the mountain and you've fooled all these people, they think you're some kind of prophet, and you know this is just all a sham. And they're expecting you to come down from the mountain with the law of God. In other words, hey, you better do what this says or God will get you. And you know the whole thing's made up, but they don't know that. What would you have written in the law about sex? You would not have written what Moses came down with. You would have said, well, God said that since I'm the leader, God said that since I'm kind of like the king, God said that I'm like the father of the people, and as the father of the people, I need to parent the, you know, you would have, you know what you would have come up with? I know what you would have come up with. You would have come up with what every single cult leader you've ever heard about has come up with when it comes to sexuality. Think about all the new man-made religions in our lifetime, all the cults. What do they all have in common? In every single cult that we're familiar with, some guy came up with a sexual twist that allowed him to have sex with multiple women, and women became a commodity. When men manufacture religion, women are a commodity. It was true in pagan times, and it's true in modern times. And yet Moses came down with the law of God, and he said, here's God's law. It's one man and one woman for life. Then Jesus echoed it in the most extreme terms. It's one man, it's one woman for life. And then the Apostle Paul goes into the city of Corinth. It was a pagan city full of Greek thinking and Roman thinking people. They weren't Jewish at all. He went into the city of Ephesus, the city of Philippi, and he looked at the way that these brand new Christians and these non-Christians were managing sexuality. He thought to himself, wow, no one told them. No one told them. And he brought this teaching on sex that was not religious, because religion in both of those cultures, and even in modern cultures, even in our modern world, religion is not against sex outside of marriage. But God, perhaps God, looked at this sin-filled, broken world and said, somebody's got to tell them. That's not what I designed it for. That's not how I designed it. And so the Apostle Paul, in the city of Corinth, full of temple prostitution, says to this little tiny ecclesia, this little gathering of Christians, he says, look, I got to explain to you, and this may be painful, but I've got to explain to you what God had in mind when he introduced to the world this powerful but fragile thing we call sexuality. So with that in mind, he's not the narrow-minded religious guy. He's the guy that's bringing truth into a broken world. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says to this group of people in Corinth, he says, flee sexual immorality. Don't resist it. Don't try to manage through it. Flee from it. And in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, he defines sexual immorality. It's sex outside of marriage, he says. Flee sexual immorality. And then this next phrase is absolutely brilliantly insightful. Listen to what comes next. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins. Every other category of sin people commit. Now, this is unbelievable. He's about to tell us what we just discovered through those questions I ask. He's about to tell us from 2,000 years ago what we know intuitively when we really think about this subject. What he's about to say from 2,000 years ago is this: that sexual sin is like no other sin, not because God hates it more, not because God will judge you harshly, not because it'll send you to hell, not because God won't like you, not because God won't forgive you, not because God will condemn you forever. That sexual sin is like no other sin because the depth to which it injures the offender, and in many cases, the offended. From 2,000 years ago, Paul tells us all other sins people commit are outside their bodies, but those who sin sexually, it's a category all of its own. Those who sin sexually sin against their own bodies. Here's what he's saying. And what would we expect God, who loves us, to say? Paul says, here's the problem. When you sin sexually, you hurt yourself. When you sin sexually, you hurt yourself. And not only do you hurt yourself at the deepest level imaginable. You hurt yourself at a level that in some cases it will carry with you throughout your entire life. That this powerful yet fragile thing that can be so extraordinarily dynamic and so extraordinarily bonding within marriage, that if you break the rules, it has the same power to turn your life upside down. And there's no category of sin like sexual sin when it comes to the ongoing consequences in a person's life. And then he says this, because again, it was a culture that didn't know like we don't know. Do you not know, this is a couple of verses earlier, do you not know, and then he uses a word that shocked his audience, as it should shock us. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? Now let me tell you how the Corinthian readers took this verse. When they read this, do you not know that he who unites himself with, they looked at the word unites, this little Greek word, and went, wait a minute, nobody's uniting, we're just having sex. This little Greek word you've used here, Paul, this means like glue, like super glue, like permanent, like bonding, like intertwined, like scrambled eggs, like eggs in grit, like can't be sorted out, like permanent. Now, when I went down to the temple to have sex with a prostitute, I wasn't uniting with anybody. It was just a physical one-time thing. I paid her a fee. You know, we had this little religious ceremony, you know, a little private thing, and I'm back. Nobody's uniting with anybody. And Paul's on the one, that's because you don't understand sex. That when you have sex with a person, there is a sense of permanence. You become one with that person. I didn't even know his name. Again, it was spring break. I wasn't trying to become one. I was just kind of doing what my girlfriends did. And I had a little, no, Paul says, see, that's the thing. You don't know. Nobody told you. It's not just physical. It's as deep and it's as soulish and it's as personal as anything imaginable. And God designed it that way. And you were designed to become one with one. And when you continue to become one with person after person after person, you damage your intimacy factor. You damage your ability to experience what God intended for you to experience. You disconnect sex from what it was intended for. And ladies, women, over time, you'll become numb. You'll become numb. And you'll wonder why your husband can't awaken in this thing in you that you expected. And you'll wonder what's wrong with him. And it may be that you've damaged something that's so fragile that it may take a while. It may take a long time. It may take a lifetime to repair. Single people, you can skip that. And that's why I'm taking the time to talk about this. And then he goes all the way back to the book of Genesis to substantiate what he says. He says this, "For it is said," and he goes back to Genesis, the first time sex is mentioned in the Bible, the first time it's described. "For it is said," as in Moses wrote, that God said, "For the two will become one flesh." And there's our intimacy word. That's what sex is about. It's about two individuals becoming one. A one that can't be un-one. You say, "Now, Andy, this is like so extreme. I mean, I'm like, you know, this you're just making a big deal out of nothing." I understand you feel that way. I understand the pushback. And I may not be able to answer all of your arguments. But here's what I bet you know in your heart. It's not just physical. It's not just physical. There's something more. And the one who knows what's more is your heavenly Father, who said to Moses, who said through Jesus, who said through Paul, what no ordinary man would ever say or commit to writing, that sex is not just physical. It is as connected to your soul and your personhood as anything else imaginable. Now, Paul goes on and he addresses the Christians in his audience. So if you're a Christian, this is directly to you. Here's what he says. "Do you not know," there's that again, because they didn't know either. "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit?" No, I did not know that. I thought my body was my body and that God lived in heaven. And like I did what I want to with my body, then I come to church and ask for forgiveness and go do what I want to with my body. He's going, no. Did no one tell you? Did your mama not sit you down? If you're a Christian, you're inhabited. Your body is inhabited by the Holy Spirit who is in you, from whom you have received, from God. In other words, the Holy Spirit lives in you. And then he says this, "You are not your own." Your body is not your body. If you're a Christian, all of you belongs to God because you have been bought, purchased, redeemed at a price. And so here's his conclusion. Here's his application. "Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Honor God. Do you want to know how to manage your sexuality and your sexual behavior? Here's the standard. You honor God with it. You ask God, "God, how best is a single? How best is a teenager? How best is a fraternity or sorority sister? How best is a single person that just come to Atlanta? How best is somebody who just went through a tough divorce? How best for somebody who just moved to Atlanta and is just totally, you know, surrounded by people who just don't get this at all? How best do I honor you with my body?" Specifically in this context, how do I honor you with my sexuality and my sexual behavior? Now, I realize this teaching runs up against some pretty high, you know, some pretty sophisticated sometimes and some pretty hard-held cultural beliefs. And I want to talk about two of them real quick. One of them is that, well, Andy, that's good for you, but that's not good for me. That's good for church people. That's not good for me. That's good for Christians. That's good for me. Because sex and sexual behavior is a preference. And here's, let me just throw something out for you to think about. It's not really preference. And here's how you can know it's not preference. Because the outcome and the consequences are predictable. If it was just a preference, then the outcome and the consequences wouldn't be predictable. It'd be like, I like this kind of art, you like that kind of art. I like this kind of food, you like that kind of food. I like this kind of music, you like that kind of music. That's a preference. There's no outcome. There's no consequence. It's more like nutrition. You may prefer to eat fatty foods and starches and sugars, but there's a predictable outcome. You may prefer to eat fruits and vegetables and lay off the red meat, and there's a predictable outcome. You may prefer one or the other, but the outcome is predictable because of design. See, here's what I want you to understand. Sex is not just a matter of preference. It is a matter of divine design. God made it. God made it a certain way, and God made it to work a certain way. And this is why there are consequences if you don't pay attention. The other big myth, and I hate to even say this in church, honestly, but I thought if we're going to talk about it, we should just talk about it. So here's the other myth, and singles, surely you don't believe this, that practice makes perfect. Are you kidding? Like the more sexual partners you have, the better you'll be at sex. And then when you get married, you'll both have practiced so much. It's like, wow, this is awesome. I'm so glad you practiced. Well, I'm so glad you practiced too. Aren't we good at this? Maybe we could enter a contest. Maybe like it's like a sport and we're gonna win a trophy because we're so good. Are you kidding? Now, I know that sounds ridiculous, but let me tell you what some of you have thought. Some of you have thought, I need to know something about this and I need to get pretty good at this so I don't look stupid. Let me give you some 22-year married advice. Look stupid. Look stupid, even if you have to fake it. Look stupid, okay? Listen, this is important. I'm just gonna say what I just thought everybody knew. It's not like learning to play the violin. If you wanna learn to play the violin, you have to practice. Did you know you will be able to figure out sex without a single lesson? You will be able to figure out sex without a single practice session. You're going to be able to figure out. And here's the truth that nobody wants to talk about in our cultures. Single people, romance in marriage is fueled by exclusivity. Romance in marriage is fueled by exclusivity, not a skill that you've developed. You know what exclusivity is? It's like, I have waited for you and you've waited for me. We will figure this out together. Exclusivity says, I only have eyes for you. Exclusivity said, I've been praying for you and waiting for you before I had a face or a name to associate with you. Exclusivity is, I'm able to give all of me to all of you. That fuels romance and marriage, not a skill set, not practice, not experience. That's just a lie. That just gives you and your partner something to compare each other to. And I'm telling you, on the other side of I do, that is not an advantage because romance is fueled. Even long-term, people have been married for years, fueled by exclusivity. You know what fuels romance? It's when your husband goes on a business trip and you don't worry. You know his history before he married you and you're assuming it's a continuation of his history after he married you. That when your wife doesn't call and she's off with her girlfriends, you don't worry because you know her history before she married you and you assume it's a continuation of her history after she married you. It's that exclusivity that builds and fuels romance in a marriage. And that's why, and if that's true, what would you expect God to say to you about sex? Have as much as you can, then when you get married, flip a magic switch and suddenly be committed to one person? Is that even possible? Is it no wonder that people are so unfulfilled sexually in their marriage when they have messed with the intimacy factor of their sexuality before they said, I do? Now, I know that a message like this lands in a lot of different places. Lots of guilt, lots of regret, lots of I wish so-and-so was here, lots of I wish I'd heard this years ago, a little bit of go preach it, go for it, this is what I've always believed, I need some encouragement, probably not a whole lot of that. So here's what I want to do. I want to give you, if you're single, I want to give you two things to do, okay? The first one is this, is you need to determine the story you want to tell. This is what I know for sure about every single person listening. Here's what I know. At some point when you meet somebody you want to marry, you'll have a story to tell. You'll have a story to tell. I strongly suggest you determine the story you want to tell now and then live in such a way that you can tell that story. Because everybody has a story to tell and many people lie. Many, I cannot tell you the stories of people who were married. They came to see me or a counselor a year, 6 months in, 3 months in, 2 years in, and they discovered their partner lied. And the reason their partner lied, they didn't like their story that they wrote. And so they couldn't even tell their story. They were afraid they would lose their partner. They would lose this opportunity if they were to tell their true story. So they lie, and then the story comes out. So single people, let's go ahead. Let's decide now, what story do you want to tell? Decide what story you want to tell. There's only a couple stories. One is this, well, when I was in high school, you know, I was spring break and lost my virginity, which you don't really lose it mostly, usually give it away, but that's another story. Okay, so I lost it. Then I was in college. I was in a sorority or fraternity. Then I moved in with this girl. And then, you know, sex has sort of been a part of all my relationships. But now I really, really love you and I'm really ready to commit and I'm going to turn over a new leaf and I'm committing all of me to you. I mean, that's a story. Here's a better one. when I was in high school and I was in college, you know, I kind of fooled around. I didn't know any better. My parents never told me, and I had sex, you know, before I was, you know, we met, and then I moved in and I had all this stuff. And then one Sunday, I went to this ridiculous church. I don't remember the name of it or the guy speaking, other than he talked too fast most of the time. And I'm sitting there, and I heard stuff I'd never heard before. And while I was sitting there, there was something inside of me that kind of welled up. It took me a little bit by surprise, and I realized that's true. And that's what God wants for me. And that day, I decided my story was going to be a different story. And in spite of my past and my guilt and my sin, that day I decided I want to learn to honor God with my body. And I signed up that day in my heart, from this point forward, as difficult as it's going to be, as strange as it's going to be, as dateless and as quiet and as lonely as it is going to be, I want to honor God with my body, specifically in the area of my sexuality. And that day, you'll be able to say to your future spouse, are you ready for this? I'm telling you, this is a good story. That day, you'll be able to say, from that day forward, I prepared for you. From that day forward, I saved and reserved myself, my affection, my love, and my body for you. From that day forward, I dated with you in mind. And as I have learned to honor God with my body before I say I do to you, I am ready to honor God with my body once we say I do. And as I learned to practice self-control before I said I do to you, I am ready to practice self-control after I say it. I have been from that moment on preparing for you. Now, single people, that's a good story. And let me tell you what I know about you. That's the story you want to hear, isn't it? So if you're going to become the person you're looking for is looking for, choose a good story. Live it out. Second thing you got to do is you're going to have to decide ahead of time what honoring God with your body looks like as a fraternity brother, as a sorority sister, as a single in this city, as a high school senior or junior, as a part of a group of people who don't care anything about this. You've got to decide ahead of time. And you know what? It's like budgeting. You know what budgeting is? Budgeting is looking at what you got and deciding what you're going to do with it. You pre-decide. So when you go shopping, you see something you want, you say, you know what? I pre-decided that I'm not going to buy that. It's not in my budget. You need a sexual budget. You need a body budget. You need to decide ahead of time, what will I not do and what will I spend and not spend with my body when it comes to relationships? You need to pre-decide. And when the temptation comes along, you say, well, I already decided I don't do that. I don't go there. I don't go with those kind of people. I don't spend the night. I don't sleep over. I pre-decided. And when you pre-decide, you're pre-deciding something about your future. And as big a sacrifice as that might feel like now, this is my last slide. Listen, this is huge. Giving up something now for something better later, it's not a sacrifice. It's a what? Now, listen, we're done. Single people. When you decide to set sexual and moral standards, every time you apply those standards, listen to me, you are investing in a future relationship. Every single time you say no, you're saying yes. Every single time you say no, you're saying yes. Every single time you feel like you're making a sacrifice, you're making an investment. In whose future? Your future. Because when you sin sexually, as Paul said, you sin against yourself. But when you ascribe to God's moral values for you, you invest in your own future and your own relationship. Because at the end of the day, sex is not just physical. Now, last week when I finished talking to the guys, I gave you the one-year challenge, remember? You know, don't date for a year and kind of renew your mind and kind of get your head around all this stuff. And I told you that through the years, I've been issuing that challenge to lots of people. And I told you that people come up to me every once in a while and say, hey, Andy, back in 2000, whatever, 19, whatever, you issued that challenge. Well, Thursday night, I was in Dallas and I get an email from Sandra that had been forwarded to her through somebody she connected with Facebook and said, hey, I want Andy to know my story. And she sent me this young lady sent me this letter. I read it and I just wept. I don't mean I got teary-eyed. I meant I had to stop and just weep. And I think part of the reason I cried so hard was joy for her, but I think it just rebroke my heart for this generation who's being robbed of what can be so extraordinarily powerful. So I thought, well, I want to read this letter at the end of the message. Every time I read it, I would just weep. So I thought, I'll never get through the letter. I can't do it. So here's how I'd like for us to close our service. I have asked them to scroll through the letter so you can read it, and then you'll hear a female voice read this letter to you. It's a story of redemption. I want it to be a story of hope for many of you that may at this point in the message feel like, what is there for me? And I feel so condemned and I feel so behind. This is a message of hope for you. And then I'm going to ask you at the end of this, the time that we read the letter or listen to the letter, I'm going to ask you not to leave, even though that's your cue for some of you to get to the parking lot quick, if you'll just bear with us, okay? And we're going to sing a song. It's a song we've been singing for a while. And I want you not to distract anyone around you as maybe a handful of you come to grips with what God would have for you as it relates to your sexuality and your body. And there's a line in the song, and when we get there, I wish somehow I could take this statement and just drive it into your heart. And it says this, I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way he loves. And I don't have time to hang around, sulk in, swim around. I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way that he loves. Because the message today is not a message of condemnation. It's a message that God loves you so much. He has spoken into this area, and he's willing to redeem you from your past and redeem you from your sin. And he's waiting for you to run in his direction, make some difficult decisions, and then trust him, trust him, trust him, trust him, trust him. And when you're tempted to just swim around and wallow in your past, you just remember, I don't have time to maintain these regrets. When I think about the future, and when I think about the way my Heavenly Father loves me.
Hey, Andy. I assume you get a lot of these emails, but after listening to the first 2 weeks of this series, I just couldn't ignore God pressing it on my heart to send this. Like many, I grew up in a broken home, and at the age of 5, my mother moved us 600 miles away from my father. When I was 12 years old, I got the talk from my mother, and while I do recall her encouraging me to wait until I found someone I loved, there was no encouragement to save sex until marriage. All I knew about sex was what my friends were doing, and this knowledge took me into my high school years with a constant state of numbness, giving myself away to every boyfriend I had. During my first year of college, I began surrounding myself with different people. My new friends and I started attending Buckhead Church, and it became a routine for me to listen to messages online. One night, I found myself sitting in my dorm room, listening to the Twisted Category of One talk. I wasn't remotely prepared for what I was about to hear. I can remember everything about that night. It was a moment of truth in my life and my largest milestone to this day. I was in tears, writing notes like a madman. I was slapped in the face with the truth about sex, and the shallowness of my relationship with God was revealed. I finally realized the connection between my experience with sex and my life of numbness. My intimacy factor was gone. Everything became real when you gave the one-year challenge. I had no idea how I was going to do that, but I printed out my notes, grabbed a pen, and wrote November 6, 2007. No dating for 1 year. No sex until marriage. And then I signed it. The very next day, I wrote in my journal, I made it one day, God. It was the most challenging thing I had ever been faced with. There were so many guys floating around in my life. I had to cancel my text messaging, and slowly, I began to feel sensitivity to my sin. Just 1 month after stepping up to the plate with God, I already began to feel him work in my heart. A few months later, an old high school acquaintance contacted me through Facebook. He was currently working as a youth minister and noticed through my online bio that I had changed. He asked to hear my story, and I told him about my November 6th commitment. He became someone who spoke truth into what God was showing me and helped me with the messes I was still caught up in. With complete purity and altruism in his heart, he led me closer to God. When November 6th rolled around, he asked to take me on a date. I went, but after our date, I told him I just wanted to be friends. 4 months passed, as well as a few dates with other guys, and we ran into each other again. I was so excited to see him. I had thought a lot about the lack of substance in the previous dates I had been on. We continued to talk, and I slowly saw it all come together. I saw the beauty of what God wanted to do through our lives. He was a virgin and had made the commitment when he was young to stay pure until marriage. I felt unworthy of that. He had a lifestyle that I desired but didn't feel deserving of, and yet he wanted to bring me with him. I saw Jesus in him. I was precious to him. It was in April 2009, and a year and 5 months after my purity commitment, that I saw God's plan unfolding, and we began dating. Our love story continued on for a little over a year, and in July 2010, he asked me to marry him. Our relationship is founded on friendship and faith, and I felt God's confirmation. We set our marriage date exactly 3 years after God changed my life, Saturday, November 6, 2010. We just celebrated 6 months of marriage, and I'm in tears thinking of what we have been through. If it wasn't for the year thing and all God changed in my heart, not only would I be incapable of loving him the way he deserves to be loved, I probably wouldn't have him at all. We are so thankful to God for calling us into bigger stories than the ones we would have written for ourselves. Thanks for listening.